Well, it sure is good to be with all of you this afternoon. I've opened in my Bible, book of Genesis chapter 2, and I'll ask you to do the same, if you will. We're going to read several verses together there that will not be on the screen tonight in just a minute, out of Genesis 2. I want to join in the sentiment expressed a moment ago regarding your presences today. I appreciate you being here. I know if you're a member of this congregation, we've had a full day together, and you're having to listen now to the fourth sermon in one day. And I want to tell you that coming from me, that borders on cruel and unusual punishment, I think. But you've been very gracious in the way you've listened today, and I thank you. And I very much appreciate all of you who traveled such distances to be here this afternoon. I know several of you have come from Rhode Island or Connecticut and other places and driven to be with us and encourage us. And we thank you for that so very much. We appreciate you making that effort. And we hope that when our hour is spent, you'll not regret having done that. We hope we'll be able to talk about some things in this period that will help us all as we think about our families and what God wants them to be. I want to begin this session, if I may, by asking you just a question or two. If you had been lied to every day from the day you were born, how would you then respond to the truth? For example, if you had been born in the mid-1800s in Mississippi and your mother and father owned slaves, if you had been taught all of your life that a person was inferior because of the pigmentation in their skin, I want to ask you, would you have embraced that lie or would you have risen above that? If you had been born in Iran and your parents were Muslim, in fact, they were radical Muslims, and they had taught you from the earliest days of your life that Allah, to not worship Allah, was a crime worthy of death. Would you have embraced that lie, or would you have risen above it? If you live in 21st century America, and you hear every day that marriage is optional, that cohabitation while unmarried is natural, that homosexuality is normal, that adultery is to be expected, that divorce is virtually inevitable, do you embrace those lies or do you rise above them? Now, the Bible talks about Satan seeking to deceive us with very cleverly packaged lies. And so Paul said he will completely fool those who are on their way to hell, because they have said no to the truth. They have refused to believe it and love it and let it save them. So God will allow them to believe lies with all of their hearts, and all of them will be justly judged for believing falsehood, refusing the truth, and enjoying their sins. Well, the fact of the matter is that there are a variety of lies that we are repeatedly told in our society. We are told that God is impersonal, and so it's impossible for anyone to accurately know His will. We are told that all religions are equally valid, and Jesus is just one of many ways to get to heaven. We are told that since we are all merely accidents of evolution, that it is certainly appropriate to take a life via abortion. We are told that traditional marriage is unnecessary, perhaps even harmful, and that the traditional definitions of what constitutes a family no longer apply. And the fact is that in America, millions embrace those lies. They are politically correct. They are popular with those who embrace a secular worldview. And yet, you and I know that we are to take another view about that. We are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We think differently about that. And so we cast our lot with Paul when he said, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And so it is that statement and that concept that moves us to talk for just a few minutes tonight about God's extreme blueprint for a family, but in particular, God's extreme blueprint for a marriage. Let me say that at the very beginning, God established marriage as the foundation of a family. In the very beginning, God both designed and defined a family and marriage. If marriage is God's ideal, which I believe it is, then it cannot be disregarded, dissolved, or amended according to our will. This is not a man-made idea. Man did not come together at some point of the process of social construct and decide how humans could best survive. No, God did that at the beginning. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, when you read the Bible, God has no reservation at all about regulating marriage and family. God has no hesitancy to say what constitutes a marriage and who has the right to be married and who has no right to be married and what is the proper behavior in a marriage. And if we have a biblical worldview, then obviously we will honor what He said. I want you to read with me tonight some familiar language out of Genesis chapter 2. And I know these words are familiar, and I know there's a danger in that. The danger is that we think we've heard this before and don't need... But I want you to listen very, very carefully. I'd like for you tonight, if you can, to read the words through fresh eyes, as though you were seeing them and hearing them for the very first time. Can you do that? Let's try. Genesis 2 and verse 18. Moses writes, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' And so out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And the Lord God, or so Adam, gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined into his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." We said in the first lesson this afternoon that the Bible affirms that marriage is good. In fact, the Bible affirms that marriage is very good. In fact, in the entirety of the creation story, the only time that God looked at anything and said it's not good, it was that man should be alone. You know, you might wonder why we would talk about something so fundamental. And the answer to that is that because in our current culture, marriage is often portrayed in a very unflattering light. Our young people are often conditioned to believe that marriage is optional and oftentimes something that is less than desirable. Now, I think for some, the reason for that may be because of the limited, confining nature of marriage. I think American young people often look at that and say, why in the world? Why would I make a commitment to a single individual? And more than that, why would I make a commitment to a single individual for the entirety of my life? But could it be that even in our community of faith, among our fellowship and churches of Christ, that sometimes our young people grow up and are a little bit ambivalent about marriage? Why would that be? Well, maybe some of it is, ladies and gentlemen, as much as we don't want to acknowledge it. Many of our young people have grown in homes where a mom and a dad were married, but they've grown up witnessing a relationship that is anything but positive. How many of our young people have grown up in a home where there is hostility or intensity or angry in that environment, and they have said to themselves, you know what, if I can just make it, if I can last until I'm 18 years old, then I will leave this situation. I will never, ever get married and put myself in an environment like this. And yet we know that's not what God designed. We know that God says marriage is good. And so why the dichotomy? God says that marriage is good, and yet our culture affirms that marriage is optional and less than desirable. So what are we to do about that? How are we to honor God's word and yet deal with the reality of marriages that are decaying or being destroyed? I didn't ask your shepherds in this congregation, but I would imagine that if I would have asked your elders, if I would have sent ahead and said, listen, I want you to list for me your top five concerns for your congregation, I will guarantee you that marriage and family would be very close to the top of the list. I know that's true. It would be true in virtually every congregation. It would be in Temple Terrace where I preach. And so our responsibility is to show the world, beginning with our own children, what God's blueprint for a family, for a marriage, is to look like. And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to talk about God's blueprint for marriage. And I hope you'll track with me very carefully as we talk about some very basic, fundamental things. And we'll take these directly out of Genesis 2. Here we go. Two or three things very quickly in the lesson, Jones. Number one, marriage, the Bible teaches, is God's answer to loneliness. I know that's true because God said it. The Lord God said it is not good for a man to be alone, and so I'll make a helper comparable to him. And so God said, look, here is an answer to man's loneliness. It's not good for a man to be alone, not good for a woman to be alone. But when you read that story, Adam had fellowship with God. He had the company of the birds and the animals. He had an interesting job, that is, naming all the living creatures. But it was in that job that Adam discovered that in reality, he was alone. And so God knew from the very beginning the companionship was going to be critical in life. We have an innate, God-given need for human companionship. We were created by God for community. Barbra Streisand several years ago sang the song, "People who need people are the luckiest people in the world." She was wrong about that. She's wrong about lots of things, but that's a sermon for another time. No, the fact of the matter is that people who need people are the only kind of people that there are. That's an innate God-given trait. It makes us like God. And so God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And the fact of the matter is that we are made in that image. And there is something about us that works better in community and concert with others as well. Just as God the Father and Son and Spirit worked in harmony and concert with each other in creation, we are made in that image and that likeness. Now, I know what you're thinking about that. I know you're listening to that thinking, you know what, Don, that's mighty superficial to even talk about that. No, I really don't think that it is. I think it's important to understand. It's one of the things God did for us in marriage. There is something innate within us that makes us want to share with someone that we love. Have you ever seen something that was absolutely amazing? The first time you've ever seen it, it was truly just awe-inspiring. What is your first reaction to that? Well, you want to turn to a person that you care about and say, can you believe that? Can you see that? I remember the first time that I ever went to Northern Italy to preach. I flew from Atlanta to Frankfurt, Germany, and then I transferred off of Delta onto Air Dolomite as we were flying over the Dolomite Mountains. And I remember, I had never seen this. I've seen some amazing things in America, but I was looking out, and I was looking at the Italian Alps, these Dolomites, and I had never seen anything like this. And the natural instinct, I wanted to turn to Vicky and say, Vicky, isn't that amazing? Can you believe that? The problem was, Vicky wasn't there. There was some guy named Guido, and he didn't care at all that I was impressed by that. But the natural instinct is that we want to share that with others. God knew, ladies and gentlemen, that it is not good for us to be alone. We need somebody comparable that we can share life with. Listen to me. God knew that we would do better in life with someone to hold our hand, to get inside our heart and listen to our thoughts and share our feelings. We just need somebody in life to hold on to. Whenever I think about that, I think about last year, Vicky and I, for our anniversary. Our anniversary is in January, January the 7th. And last year, we didn't have really any time to get away anywhere. And so we decided that we would just go over to Disney World for two or three days. It's only an hour from us, and we love going over there. And so we went, we stayed on property at a very nice place, and we had a great time. And we were in the Hollywood Studios one day. And I was going to ride the Tower of Terror. I don't know if you've ever ridden the Tower of Terror. It's one of my favorite rides at Disney. I love the Tower of Terror. Vicky's philosophy is that any ride that has the word terror in it, she wants nothing to do with it. And so I was going to ride. She was going to get something to eat. And so I get in line, and I go through the queue, and finally, I'm right up, and it's time to get on. And the great news is I'm going to be on the front row, which was always the best of everything with a ride. And so I get on by myself, and there's a lady who gets on. And she has a little girl with her who looks to be about maybe 12 years old. And I'm listening to them, and it becomes clear this is her niece. And so we get in. If you've ever been on the Tower of Terror, it kind of winds its way around. And then you go into an area that is just pitch black. And I heard the little girl, as we were beginning to get close, I heard her say to her aunt, "I'm scared. I don't think I can do this." And so I look at her, trying to be helpful, and say, "Hey, listen, I've ridden this ride several times. It's great fun. You're going to love it. And she looks at me like, I don't know who you are, mister. Stop talking to me. So that's what I did. I got quiet. And so we got out to the park where the doors, it's pitch black. And the doors open and you can see out over the park. And then the doors close. And you know you're about to drop. And right as we were in that darkness, I felt this little arm wrap around my arm. And in the darkness, I heard a little voice say, I don't know who you are, mister, but I got to hold on to somebody. And I think that's the way God made us. God made us in life that we have to hold on to somebody. And that's what we do when we marry. We have somebody that we can hold on to. This is the person. This is the person who's going to play a major role in whether or not I will go to heaven. This is the person who's going to lift me up to a higher plane. This is the person who will bring out the best in me. This is the person who will believe in me when I can scarcely believe in myself. Marriage is God's answer to loneliness. Secondly tonight, marriage is God's answer to sexual fulfillment. And we talked about that extensively in the Bible class period. I just want to maybe talk a little bit about the other side of that for just a moment, if I may. Let's go back to Genesis 2. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined into his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. It's interesting that God said, you will be one flesh. And in that relationship, God did not design that to bring shame to a husband and a wife. And the point of it is that God wanted to provide not only an answer to loneliness, but also provide an answer to sexual passion and sexual desire. And as we said this morning, we need to understand that God provided that answer within the bonds of marriage. In fact, God was so serious about that. Then the Old Testament, sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage was a capital offense. And so you remember, in John 8, they bring a woman to Jesus and said she was taken in the very act of adultery. Moses in the law said she should die, and they were telling the truth about that. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, that's exactly what the law said. God takes that seriously. And so we look this morning at Hebrews 13 and 4 that marriage is honorable among all in the bed and defiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. But Satan slides up next to us and he whispers, has God said you must wait until you're married? Oh no, that can't be right. How do you know if you're compatible? Why, with so many broken marriages, don't you think it would be wise for you to live together for a while to make sure that you're right for each other? And I'll tell you that a lot of Americans listen to that and believe that. According to the Census Bureau, there are over 7 million unmarried couples living together in the United States. 30 years ago, that number was less than 1 million. Well, how's that working out? An article in USA Today not long ago was entitled Cohabitation, the Marriage Enemy. And the article said living together before marriage nearly doubles the risk of reward. This is USA Today. It went on to say, by all empirical evidence at our disposal, the practice of cohabitation, far from being the friend of marriage, looks more like its enemy. Why is that? Well, because it's an affirmation that God knew what He was talking about. Because in God's mind, there is nothing closer between two human beings than that bond and that act of marriage that brings them together. It's why Paul expresses his absolute dismay in 1 Corinthians when Christians wondered whether they could have anything to do with an idol's temple where rites of fornication took place. And Paul would say over and over, you cannot be one with an idol and one with Jesus Christ. And he said, it's not just because of a physical act, but because this says something about you and your relationship to the Lord. We are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. And then he quotes Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother, be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become as one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And the point of that is that what we do physically, sexually, has a bearing on our relationship to Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. And so marriage is God's answer to sexual fulfillment. And thirdly, marriage is God's answer to procreation. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? I mean, if marriage is God's answer to loneliness and sexual fulfillment, then it would make sense that marriage is God's answer to procreation. But I'll tell you, in American culture, that doesn't fly out. When you go to your supermarket, you go to Target or Walmart, they're all the same where you check out. Where you check out, there are all kinds of magazines. And they usually have somebody very beautiful and attractive in prominent display on the cover. And then headlines all around them. They're usually provocative in some way. And in American culture, we are so celebrity obsessed that if a headline is that this celebrity is dating this celebrity, we think, oh, that is such an amazing thing. And then, if this celebrity happens to become pregnant, is carrying the child of this celebrity, they may be married, they may be not. But in American culture, it just doesn't matter at all. May I suggest, ladies and gentlemen, it matters greatly to God. It doesn't matter what culture says about it. God's plan that was a child was that a child would be born within the context of marriage. And so Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived a boy, Cain. And she said, I have acquired a man, a child from God. And the 127th Psalm, children are a heritage from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is a reward. From the beginning, it was God's plan that from a committed, monogamous relationship, a child would be introduced into the world. Now, I realize that not every child comes into the world that way. I understand that. And I understand, as we spoke in the Bible class period this morning, that certainly immoral relationships God can forgive. I understand that. But we're talking about God's blueprint tonight. What was His design? And from the beginning, it was God's plan that from a committed, monogamous relationship, a child would be born into the world. A child would be introduced into the arms of a mom and a dad who would nurture and love that child. Is there any arrangement in the world that would be better than that? If there were, God would have told us about that. But God designed for a child to be in an environment where there was care and compassion and love and tenderness, an environment where there would be a mom and a dad to kiss the scraped knee and to protect from the monsters and provide the things necessary for life and to comfort the heart when it is broken and to train and nurture that child spiritually, and a mom and a dad together who would model for that child what a marriage is to look like and what a home is to be. And then finally this afternoon, marriage is God's blessing that is lifelong. And I want us to take a couple of minutes and talk about that, if we may. Let's go back to where we began in Genesis 2. The principle is this: a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined into his wife. They shall become one flesh. Now, according to the Bible, marriage was designed by God to be a lifelong arrangement. And so a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. Now, you may have a translation of the Bible this afternoon that doesn't use that word. You may have a translation that uses the word cleave. A man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Well, cleave is an interesting word. In the English language, it is an antinomial, which means that it has two definitions that are the exact opposite of each other. I'm sure there must be other words like this. I'm just not aware of what they are. But this word has two definitions, and they are the exact opposite of each other. Cleave, one definition, means to separate. And so a butcher takes a cleaver, and he pounds it down, and he separates one piece of meat from another. It means to divide. But the other definition of the word cleave means to cling zealously, to be united, to be joined together. And it's that latter usage that is so important to God. And so God says, listen, a man shall leave father and mother, and he shall cling zealously to his wife. They shall be joined together. They will be united together as one. And I will tell you that that is so important to God in Genesis 2. That concept is so important to God that he repeats that verbatim four other times in the Bible. One time, Jesus adding the addendum, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so Jesus looked at it and said, here's the conclusion. If you want to know what deduction you were to make from that statement, that a man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, therefore, the deduction you should make from that is that whatever God joins together, man has no right to separate whatsoever. But again, Satan whispers to us and he says, has God said, don't get a divorce? Oh, that can't be right. Surely, he wants you to be happy. Why, you can't live like this. Surely, you're the exception to God's rule. And a great many people believe that. It's interesting in this passage where Jesus adds that little addendum in Matthew chapter 19. Some people come to him, they are scholars in the law, and they say, is it lawful to get a divorce for any reason? And Jesus said, well, what does the law say about that? And he says, well, how about Moses? Well, Moses allowed some things, granted. But he said, from the beginning, it was not so. That is, from the beginning, that is not what God had in mind. And you can imagine somebody that day saying, well, how do you know what God had in mind in the beginning? And of course, the answer to that is that he was there. And so Jesus said, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that whatever convoluted hypothetical you might create about a marriage situation and a divorce situation, ultimately you must filter through what Jesus said right here. And in this passage, he says, look, there is only one exception to God's rule. Whoever divorces his wife with this exception, except for sexual immorality, then marries another, commits adultery. And the point of it is that marriage creates a bond that is not to be broken. It's why he uses the words like joined and cleaved, glued, cemented together. And so important is that to God that in the book of Malachi he says that when one commits sexual immorality in their marriage, they have done violence, they have done treachery to their mate. It is so important to God that later in the Bible, he would use that same word for join or cleave to talk about the relationship that we are to have with him. Think about that. Think about a passage like this. Moses said, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. What I want you to see in that is this. That hold fast is the same word in Genesis 2 and 24 for join or cleave. And so God says, you shall leave father and mother, and you shall join yourself, be cleaved to your mate. And it's the same thing he says, what I want you to do with me. God says, I want you to be joined or cleaved to me. Or this passage in Joshua 22. Take careful heed to do the commandment of the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Same word again. And so he says, this is the way I want you to deal with your mate. The same way that you deal with me. Now let me ask you something tonight. Can you imagine any scenario where God would ever say, listen, I want you to serve me. Unless, of course, another God comes along that appeals to you more than me. And if that's the case, I will certainly understand that. Can you imagine God saying that? Can you imagine God ever saying, look, I realize, I mean, let's be pragmatic about this. I realize that nothing lasts forever. And so if you fall out of love with me and you fall in love with another God, well, that's to be expected and that's going to be okay. Can you imagine God ever saying that? He uses that same terminology. It's what we're to understand when we marry. God intended that in marriage you would be bonded to another person in a relationship unlike any other. No wonder the Bible says that two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his his companion. You may be here and have had the great privilege and honor of growing up around grandparents who were married for 50 or maybe even 60 years. Then witnessing one of those grandparents die and hearing the surviving grandparent say, "I feel like half of me is gone." And maybe you witnessed that and thought about that and said, what an awesome relationship that is. What we ought to say is, what an awesome God that gave us a relationship like that. Now, we began tonight by saying, what if you have been lied to every day from the day you were born? Well, how about the other side of that? What if, as is the case for most everybody in this audience, I feel certain, what if you grew up in an environment where you were told the truth every day from the day that you were born? That marriage is God's answer to loneliness and sexual fulfillment and procreation and God's blessing that is designed to be lifelong. How do you react to that truth? Hopefully, all of us will recognize the truth and embrace the truth and teach the truth, but more than that, we will live the truth in the marriages that we have. May God help us to do that. Thank you for listening so well this afternoon. Would you open your songbook to the number that was announced a moment ago? And in just a second, Mike's going to lead us as we sing that song. If you're in this audience tonight and you're not a child of God, there'll never be a better time for you to be obedient to Him in baptism than tonight. Or if you're here, you've gone away from Him, you have not held fast to Him as He asked you to do, there'll never be a better time for you to come home to Him than right now. So if there's a response you need to make to God in a public way, and we can help you, please let us. Let's stand and let's sing.